Turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. It's a familiar passage with you, I'm sure, because I preached this passage just a few weeks ago, a few months ago. You remember that, don't you? Remember everything I say. And I'm sure you haven't forgotten it. That's the reason I'm preaching on it again, just to remind you of what you've forgotten. We started counting to five a few weeks ago, the first Sunday of the new year. The first week was one undying passion. That's for souls. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Last week we looked at two key passages, and we looked at passage number one, which was the great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Today we're looking at the second key passage, and that is the Great Commission. And I want us to stand as we read God's Word together. Verse 18 of 28th chapter of Matthew. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of being in your house today. We pray that your holy word would speak into our heart your truth so that we may apply it to our lives. We may live for you and accomplish the task that you have assigned to us. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I made a quote last week by Rick Warren. He said, it was written in his book called The Purpose-Driven Life, The Purpose-Driven Church, He says, "A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will grow a great church. A great commitment to the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors, yourself, and the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, to teach them and baptize them." He said those two truths, those two passages, will grow a great church. God gives us here Jesus' last words in his holy word. He assigns to his disciples, and every one of the Gospels has some form of what we would call the Great Commission. Mark has it, Luke has it, Acts has it, John has it. It gives some form of this Great Commission as being some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciple. He gave them assignment to go and make disciples. I served many years in the Midwest, and we have a number of, in both Indianapolis area where I grew up, or where I pastored for a while, and as well as in northern Illinois where I came from here, before I came here, there were automotive factories that were very close to us. And some of the guys that worked in that factory had the responsibility of working on an assembly line. And their job on the assembly line was to do a particular task. Or maybe several some tasks, but they had a job to do. Some of them had the responsibility to put windows in an automotive. Some of them just had a responsibility to put certain bolts in the body of that automobile, but they were assigned the responsibility, and if their task didn't get done on the assembly line, that car was not assembled because they did not fulfill their task. God has given us a task as the people of God. He's given us an assignment, and if we do not do our job, then the job doesn't get done. See, it is important to understand, know, and realize that God has given us the responsibility as the church, as his bride, to make disciples. He desires that we have his heart to seek and to save the lost. And if we do not do what we need to do, what we should do, what we have the responsibility to do, then people will die and go to hell without Jesus Christ because we failed to fulfill our assignment. How many of you like to golf? How many of you are good at it? There's one liar in the boot. I Ah, yeah, you know, I'm just teasing you, Brother Van. Oh, me. Some of us do like to golf. Some of us are better at it than others. But I heard a story about a golfer who had problems with his eyesight, but he wanted to golf. He still loved to golf. He could see short distances, but he could not see long distances. So he got to the golf course that day. He told the golf pro what his problem was. He said, "That's no problem. We'll pair you up with another golfer who has perfect eyesight, and he will help you on the course." And so that's what they did. They started asking people when they came in, said, "Do you have good eyesight? We got a guy here with poor eyesight. He needs some help on the golf course. You mind golfing with me?" This guy goes, "I got perfect eyesight." He's an elderly gentleman, but he said, "I got perfect eyesight." He says, "I'll see wherever he hits the ball. I can see long distance. I don't need any glasses or anything. I got good eyesight." And so they paired them together. And the golfer with poor eyesight, he teed off first. He hit a really long drive, but of course he did not see where it went. He knew it was out there somewhere, but he didn't know if it went right. He didn't know whether it went left. And so he asked his golfing partner, he said, "Did you see where my ball went?" And he goes, "Oh yeah, I saw it perfectly. I know exactly where it is." So then the second golfer, he teed off and he hit a long shot as well. And they got in the cart and they started driving down the fairway. And the first golfer said to the second golfer, "Now where did my golf ball go?" And the second golfer says, "I don't remember. I suffer from short-term memory loss." You see, the second golfer, he had perfect ability to see the ball, but he couldn't fulfill his assignment. God has given us all the tools we need to fulfill our assignment, but my friends, it's important that we do what we were assigned to do. We need to get in the game and get the job done. And God has called us to make disciples. And three things I want to share from the passage today, and then we're going to jump to a couple of other passages as well. First of all, I'm not going to re-preach the sermon I preached a few weeks ago, but I do want to remind you some things we said a few weeks ago. First of all, the mandate of a disciple. The mandate of a disciple is to make disciples. The requirement of a disciple is that we make other disciples. God does not save us to sit, to soak. God saves us so that we can share and give to others the good news of Jesus Christ. And he says, go and make disciples. And when you look at verses 19 and 20 of this passage, there is one verb form in that passage, and that is the verb to make disciples. To make disciples. Those other verb forms that we see, the go and to teach and to baptize, literally they're participles in the Greek language, and they actually modify or talk about the key verb, which is to make disciples. How do you make disciples? By going. And after you make disciples, what do? You teach them, you baptize them, you have a responsibility to them. But the responsibility is to make a disciple, and that is to evangelize. That is the task that is given to us. And Jesus reminded us, he did not assign us this task without giving us the power to accomplish it. Whatever God tells us to do, he gives us the power to do. He enables us to do. His will never guide us where his grace will not provide for us and sustain us and take care of us. And Jesus said, "All authority, all power is mine in heaven and on earth, and I will be with you always." His power is with us. He has all power in heaven, on earth, to accomplish this task, this mandate that he has given us. What is the program? I've already said it. It is to make disciples. The program is for us to make disciples of those who are not yet disciples. I know sometimes we use the word discipleship in such a way that we are describing a process that occurs after someone becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. But in this particular context, what Jesus is saying is we are called to evangelize. We are called to tell others about Jesus so that they become a follower of his. That's what a disciple is, a follower, a student of Jesus. And we have to make them before we can teach them. We have to tell them about Jesus. They have to respond to them before we can teach them and baptize them into the fellowship. So he says the program is this, to make a disciple, and you do that by going. And as you are going, tell them about me. It's given in the form of a command. Each one of these participles are what is called imperatival participles, which means they're commands. It's not optional. If we are a follower of Jesus Christ and we want to be obedient to His Word and to His will, it is not an option whether or not we go or don't go. God has called us to go. Go! It's a command. I don't know about you, but when my mom and dad would tell me to do something and I would go ahead and start to do it anyway, I would hear commands like this: stop! Don't! And I knew what that command meant. That's the same force that we hear here. Go! Go! If I'm going across a busy street in a place like Chicago, the light turns green, you only have a certain amount of time to get across. You can't have a conversation with your friends to the right and the left of you in the middle of the street. And sometimes I'd have to turn around and remind my kids and my grandkids, it's time to go! Or a taxi cab's going to run over you. And it wasn't optional at that point. You need to go. And it's the same force that Jesus gives us here. Where to go? Where to make disciples? And as we are going, where to baptize them? And that means that they are to become a part of a local church. It doesn't make sense to baptize somebody, make them a family of God, a member of the family of God, and then treat them as if they had no family. It's sort of like having a baby and just sticking them out on the street corner or someplace and allow them to fend for themselves. The Bible says we're to baptize them. That means to incorporate them into the local body of Christ, known as the local church, because they've already been incorporated into the universal body of Christ, known as the bride of Christ. So we're to baptize them, we're to incorporate them into the life of the church. That's called fellowship. We're to have fellowship one with another. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We're to be meeting together, fellowshipping together. There's a reason why God created the church. It's so people can learn to encourage and nurture and minister to one another. And sometimes people are asking this question, what can the church do for me? The question I have for you, what are you doing for the church? If every church member were just like you, what kind of church would we have? If every church member was just like you, what kind of church would we have? What kind of advancement would the kingdom of God make? The church does not exist primarily for you. The church exists primarily to make disciples. And you have to ask the question, what am I doing in that process to encourage people in their faith, to help grow them in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's your assignment. There's too many consumers sitting in the pews. We need some participants to get into battle and fight the good fight and tell people about Jesus. We baptize them. We teach them everything that Jesus commanded. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And then he gave us this promise. This is the promise: I will be with you. Now, I personally believe the degree to which we sense and experience God's presence in our lives as a church and as a people is the degree to which we are faithful in carrying out his task. Now, it doesn't mean he won't be with us. He will. He'll never leave us nor forsake us as a child of God. But I'll tell you what, there will be times when you will not sense His presence, you will not recognize His presence, as if you are not fulfilling the task that He has given you, which is to go and to make disciples. And there is never a time that I feel closer to God, because you need Him then more than any other time, when you're telling people about Jesus and you sense His presence as He begins to penetrate someone's heart with the truth of the gospel and they give their heart and life to Jesus Christ. It's like being saved all over again. It gets me excited. It gets me happy. And I know heaven rejoices, and so should we. We should rejoice when souls are saved. And that is what our church should be all about. What is our one undying passion? It's to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus gave us the mandate of a disciple. And I'm going to reiterate what I said 2 weeks ago. Jesus wants us to be about His business. God wants us to be about His business, which is to seek and to save the lost. And to the degree we do that, we will sense His awesome presence in this place and in our own lives individually, and we will rejoice as we see His might and His hand at work. But also, I want to talk about the model for disciple. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, there's a passage that many times people read over and sort of just think of it as sort of an obscure, unimportant passage. But Luke 2:52 talks about Jesus, and we don't know a whole lot about Jesus in His early life. We know about His birth. We know about age 12 when He went to the temple, and we don't know much beyond that until He reaches about age 30 where He begins His public ministry. But I believe Luke chapter 2, verse 52 gives us a model for a disciple, and who's a disciple is a follower of Christ, right? So who better to model our lives after than the Lord Jesus Himself? And I think Luke 2:52 gives us the model of Jesus' life. And in Luke 2:52 it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Now, how many of you ever worked a jigsaw puzzle? I brought one with me here today. Jigsaw puzzle. This particular jigsaw puzzle was given to me by our daycare children when I was at Calvary Baptist Church in Greenfield, Indiana. This particular puzzle is precious to me because inside, the name of our daycare program was called Noah's Ark Daycare. And so this is a puzzle of Noah's Ark. And inside, the year I resigned and left the church, every kid in that daycare, they signed his name on one of the pieces of this puzzle, and they put his thumbprint or her thumbprint on the puzzle. And so this is particular puzzle is precious to me. But you know what? I put it together once, and it required looking at the picture. Have you ever tried to put together a jigsaw puzzle without looking at the picture? Huh? I mean, just try to put together a jigsaw puzzle. Unless you're in the preschool area, it's going to be hard to do. Because normally, if you have, and the larger the number of pieces, the more is necessary. You know, you get those little pieces of puzzle. Well, there's a little red spot there. Where's that red spot? Oh, that's a flower. It goes there. The only way you figure that is you got to look at the model, right? You got to look at the example. You got to look at the finished product supposed to look like. And I think what we have here in Acts chapter 2, verse 52 rather, is a model of what the finished picture is supposed to look like. And the Bible says very specifically that Jesus grew in favor, in wisdom and stature, and kept growing, increasing in favor with both God and men. Let's talk about that. He gives us a model to follow. And I think the first model is this. Jesus became mentally sharp. It's important that we expand our knowledge of God. It's important that we expand our knowledge of His Word. Jesus, at the age of 12, was able to sit down with the scholars of His day and confound them with His questions. Even as a carpenter's son, as a carpenter himself, when he began his public ministry, he sat in the synagogue and quoted an extensive passage out of Isaiah and then said, "This day these words have been fulfilled in your eyes." Jesus contained in himself, he was human. Yes, he was divine, but he was human. And from a human side, the Bible says he became mentally sharp. He studied. You know, you need to study in school. You need to do the best you can. Now, some of us have better brains than others. Some of us struggle a little more than others. But you just need to do the best you can with the best ability you have to be mentally sharp, not only in the things of this world, but in the things of God, in His holy word. You need to study. You need to, and adults, you never stop being a student. I don't care if you're retired or not. God still wants you to dig in His word. I talked to my mother this week. She's 80 7 years old. She'll turn 88 in March. She's teaching a Sunday school class this morning at her church, and she opens her Bible every day and prepares a little bit every day to teach her class. And she knows she's going to prepare a whole lot more than she could ever deliver, but she's still hungry for the Word of God and for the things of God at the age of 87, almost 88. We never outgrow the need to be mentally sharp. Jesus increased in wisdom. He was mentally sharp. He also increased in stature. And there's some discussion about exactly what that word means. It can mean life, but that wouldn't make sense. Others say it means physical stature. He continued to grow physically, but also not just qualitatively. Quantitatively, he grew qualitatively. In other words, he became physically strong and healthy. Now, I don't know what your image is of Jesus, but he was a man's man. He was physically strong. No man can go into the wilderness, and remember, he was a man. No man can go into the wilderness and go 40 days on a fast unless he's physically strong. No one can endure the beating that he endured, travel the distances he traveled, unless he was physically strong. He was raised as a carpenter, was probably a carpenter himself. He was physically strong. He took care of himself, physically healthy. This body is the temple of the holy God, and we need to keep it physically healthy. Healthy. And to do anything less brings dishonor to the name of Christ. That means we need to watch what we put into our body. That means we need to be careful. And if we know that a habit that we have is unhealthy, why do we keep on doing it if we are the temple of God? Why do we justify our behavior? If we're going to be a model of Jesus Christ, we need to be physically strong. We need to be healthy for the glory of God. And we need to work at it until Jesus comes. And I know most of us on physical health and strength is sort of like this. But we need to always keep working on it to be faithful to what God has called us to do, because this body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And I want to tell you, if you're going to live a healthy lifestyle for the glory of God, some of you are going to have to give up some things that you love. But they're not things you need. For the glory of God, do it. Third, you need to be spiritually mature. He says he kept increasing in favor with God. He grew in his spiritual walk. He spent time with his heavenly Father. We see this in his life during his ministry. We don't know a lot about that, except that the Bible makes very clear that God was pleased at the very moment he began his public ministry. John the Baptist baptized him. And at that very moment, God from Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. And in him, I am well pleased." God was pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ. And not only because he was divine, but even the human aspects. Everything that Jesus did, he said, "The Father tells me something to do, I do it. I obey him in every detail." He was spiritually mature. Now, the Bible talks about us feasting on the milk of the Word, and then it talks about us feeding on the meat of the Word. And some of us never get past being spiritual babes. We're still on the milk of the Word. And there's times we need to get past the milk of the Word and start feasting on the meat of the Word. We need to become spiritually mature. That's the model that Jesus gave us. But also it says he was in favor with God. He kept increasing in favor with God and with men. He was socially graceful. He was not socially inept. He was not obnoxious. Some people think that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you got to be just as rude and obnoxious as you can possibly be in order to be holy. People standing out on the street corner telling people around them they're going to hell. There may be a time and place for that, But you better make sure that the Holy Spirit of God is leading you to do it, and it's not just your way of attracting attention to yourself, because it is spiritually obnoxious to the world. It's repugnant. A few years ago, I was in a town where we were living, and that group from Westboro Baptist Church, you've heard about them, haven't you? They came through town, and they had their signs, and they were on the side of the road beside one of the local Home Depots, broadcasting and spewing their venom. And I want to tell you, their lifestyle nor their message was socially graceful. It was obnoxious. These are the very guys that will go to military funerals and say, "We're glad your son died for our country." And then they claim to be Christian. Jesus was quick to point out to the religious leaders of the day their hypocrisy. But my friends, to those who are walking in sin, he was quick to say to them, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go and sin no more." We need to learn to be socially graceful so that people are impressed with our lifestyle, impressed with our Christianity. Understand that there's been a change that takes place. We've been looking at Sunday night on the Case for Christ with Lee Strobel. And the first night, as he shared his message, he approached this whole thing of Christianity from the perspective of being an atheist. He was not a believer at all. But his wife started going to church, and she became a believer. And he said there were some things that changed in her life that were some characteristics in her life that became winsome to me, became attractive to me. My friends, we need to be the followers of Jesus Christ that people are attracted to. They're attracted to our lifestyle. They're attracted by our behavior. My son and daughter-in-law, they've had two babies now in the city of Houston, the Texas Women's Hospital downtown. And in this particular case, there was a lady who was their nurse both times. And she was living a lifestyle before she met them that she was feeling guilty about and knew she wasn't right with God about. But she said this to Mark and Sarah, and I'm so grateful for the testimony and witness of a Christian couple. She said, "I've got on your Facebook page, I friended you, and I noticed the way you interact with each other and the way you love each other, the way you care." And she said, "I realized there was something missing in my life." And she said, "I want you to know there's been a whole lifestyle change. And a lot of it's because of the testimony. The winsome characteristics that you portrayed as a godly husband, as a godly wife." That's the kind of lifestyle that we need to have. A lifestyle that is winsome, that's attractive, that people see something they want. And I'm afraid too often that as Christians, we live a lifestyle that looks so much like the world, nobody even cares or notices that we're a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that Jesus is our model, and fit together the pieces of our life so that we look like him. The third thing I want to say, there's the message of a disciple. This is something that we say it in Bible school, admit, believe, confess. I'm going to change the words a little bit. Admit that you're a sinner. The word I want to use, though, is the word repent. Because the Bible says we need to repent. We need to turn away from sins. We need to turn to Christ. And in Acts 3:19 says, "Repent that your sins may be blotted out, that they may be converted." Jesus said on two different occasions, just a couple of verses separate them in the Gospel of Luke. He says, "Repent, otherwise you'll perish. Repent, otherwise you'll perish." there is no salvation without repentance. And part of the message we have to preach and teach as children of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, is that in order to become a follower of Christ and to have a promise of heaven, repentance must take place. That means you must recognize that you were a sinner and turn from that sin and recognize that Jesus is the Savior and turn to Jesus. There's a choice you must make. And we must proclaim that. Without repentance, there is no salvation. Secondly, you need to believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, not just your head, not just believing facts about Jesus, but believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There must be this faith moment, not just believing facts about Jesus, but this moment in which Christ becomes real and personal and you put your faith and trust in him. There must be that kind of belief. We went yesterday over to Austin, Texas to see my aunt. She's 86 years old. She's been recently diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. It's spread throughout her lungs, through various parts of her body, into her bones, and she just has a short time to live. Many years ago, when I was living in Indiana, she asked me if I would do her funeral. I had done her husband's funeral, my uncle. And she said, I want you to do my funeral. And I promised her I would, and I'm going to do that. And I went over to visit with her. I'd seen her about a year and a half ago. And I went over there. And I want to tell you what, Jesus makes a difference. And we sat and visited. I saw my cousin I hadn't seen in about 15 years. He's a policeman in Destin, Florida. He was over visiting with his mom and talked with my cousin that lives there in Austin, works for the University of Texas. We sat and we talked together, we shared together. We talked about some good memories, some fun times, and then I went over and sat down in my aunt's wheelchair. She's not walked for many years. And I said, Aunt Jo, tell me about your illness. And she said, well, Leslie can tell you more than I can tell you. And Leslie began to diagnose and tell me all the things that she was going through. And I said, now, Aunt Jo, you know what this means. She said, it means I'm going to die. And she said, you know what? I'm looking forward to it. I'm sort of excited about it. She said, I'm ready to go. I've been ready for a long time. She said, I'm tired of the struggles in this life. She said, I got my husband to see. I got my sisters to see. I got my brothers to see. I got my mom and dad to see. I got Jesus to see. I'm looking forward to it. You know why she can look forward to it? Because she's a believer. She knows the Jesus that holds her in the palm of her hand. He holds her, and she feels his closeness, and she walks with him and talks with him, and he confirms his presence to her, and she has peace in her heart if tomorrow never comes in this life, because she knows a better day is awaiting in the next life. Do you have that peace? Do you have that hope? Do you believe in Jesus like that? Do you have that faith that if anything happened to you, that you could wake up in eternity in heaven because of your relationship with Jesus Christ? You have to repent. You have to believe. And then you have to give him the Lord, to be, allow him to be the Lord of your life. We used to debate in seminary whether you could have salvation without lordship. I don't have to debate that. What does it say in Romans 10, 9 and 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus has to be the Lord of your life or you can't be saved. You have to confess him as Lord. You can't be ashamed of him. You got to stand up for him. You got to be willing to confess him before men. You got to be willing. And you remember that in the Roman world, to confess him meant you might die because you confessed him as Lord. And so Paul says, you want to know how strong it is, how important it is that you confess Jesus as Lord? You have to be willing to die for the cause and confess him as Lord if you want to be saved. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, both of those things are necessary. You see, you can't have true faith without lordship, and you can't have true lordship without faith. They're two sides of the same coin. We have to repent, we have to believe, and we have to confess Him as the Lord of our life if we want to be saved. And that's also the message we must share with those around us so that they may be saved. And we can't take any shortcuts there. I have stood and watch people witness to others and say, you don't have to change anything. You can sin as much as you want. You can do anything you want. All you have to do is just pray and invite Christ to be the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul, and you'll get saved. And listen, that leaves repentance out. And if you leave repentance out, you've not truly made Him the Lord. And if you leave the lordship out, you've not truly repented. These are not one thing you can leave out. It's not a cafeteria system here. It's a whole meal. And you either accept it and have eternal life, or you reject it and receive eternal damnation. But the message for us as believers, the message we are to share with others, they need to repent, they need to believe, and they need to give Jesus control of their life. Complete control. He needs to be the Lord of their life. I conclude with this. Obey the mandate. Copy the model. Proclaim the message. These are the essentials of being a disciple. And to the degree to which we do that, we will experience God's power and God's presence in our life. And the degree to which we fail to do that is the degree we'll be lost, lonely, helpless, and a sense of hopelessness. Because we left out the most important character in our life. That is our Lord and Savior. I'm here for one purpose. One purpose. That men and women may know Him. Boys and girls may believe in Him and follow Him. I'm here for that purpose and that purpose alone. There's a lot of other aspects of my life that carry me through to that particular purpose. My relationship to my wife, my relationship to my kids, my relationship to you as a pastor. But my friends, whether I'm a pastor or not, whether I'm a husband or not, whether I'm a father or not, I have one purpose, and you do too. Make disciples. Copy the model. Proclaim the message. Let's pray.